As you're able to, for the reading of Scripture, we stand out of reverence to God's Word. The text we're taking for our consideration today is found in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 32. We'll begin our reading in part of Paul's defense before King Agrippa in verse 12. Acts 26, beginning at verse 12, this is the inspired and inerrant word of our God. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so I have obtained help from God. Having obtained help from God, rather, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, will you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, as we go to prayer once again to seek God's face for his blessing upon the preaching and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Give thanks to you, our God, for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that clear revelation that you've given us of his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. We pray, O Father, that as we consider your word, that you'd be pleased to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from it by the ministry of your Holy Spirit in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, I've left out the hymn of preparation, haven't I? You'd think I'd know the order of worship by now, having led worship here for some... I designed this order of worship, so... But let's do sing our hymn of preparation, number 101, Come Thou Almighty King. Amen. As we come to our text today, I remind you that to understand what's going on in verses 24 to 32, we have to go all the way back and be reminded of what's taken place throughout these series of defenses that Paul has stood. The address to Agrippa is the grand finale of these defenses. Paul has addressed the people of Israel on the stairs of the barracks at the Roman garrison near Jerusalem, near the temple in Jerusalem, chapter 22. He's addressed the Jewish leaders who constituted the supreme religious high court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, chapter 23. He's addressed the Roman governor, Felix, chapter 24, and then he's addressed Felix's successor in chapter 25. And finally, he presented his witness to a king of the Jews, chapter 26. We dealt with the speech, the main part of his speech. The last time we were together in Acts, it's his last major message. In the book of Acts, it's the longest of the defense speeches. It's widely regarded as the climax of Luke's presentation of Paul's missionary ministry. His remarks don't focus on the Sanhedrin's charges, those false charges that have been brought against him, first by the false rumor that circulated around in the temple that Paul had subverted the government, that he was seeking to subvert the government, and that he defiled the temple. That's not his focus. Instead, what we have in Paul's speech to Agrippa is a defense, essentially, of his entire ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He expounds the gospel that he preached as the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ, those that were declared through Moses and the prophets, the hope of Israel, as a light to the Gentiles. We read that portion this morning in the context. The text that we have before us today is the conclusion of this hearing that Festus wanted. He's seeking King Agrippa's help because he's in a tight spot. Because he's got nothing to charge Paul with. And Paul has appealed to Caesar. And so he's enlisting Agrippa's help to try to, in the hopes that Agrippa will come up with something that he can send on to Caesar so that he can get himself out of hot water. And as he closes his defense, he pressed King Agrippa, and he pressed all those who are present there at the hearing for a verdict. It's not a verdict concerning his innocence. It's a verdict concerning Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's interested in. He had bigger fish to fry than his own legal standing. As the Lord's witness to kings and governors, Jews and Gentiles, small and great, Paul's goal had been to persuade King Agrippa and all those who were present within his hearing that day to turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus, the Messiah. He does so at this juncture of his ministry, at the close of his public ministry, notwithstanding the long string of injustices that he suffered throughout this whole string of defenses. It's highly significant that he does so. It's highly significant that Paul isn't focusing on his own suffering, the injustices that he's faced throughout this process. But he's focusing on the souls of his hearers. And he's showing us, the Holy Spirit is showing us, that that must be our concern as well. What are we being taught here? Being taught that our goal mustn't merely be to present Jesus as Lord and Savior, but to persuade, to press our hearers for a verdict, to put their faith in Jesus for salvation. Now that leaves us in something of an uncomfortable place. Because not only are we given Paul's example to follow here in terms of his zeal in spite of injustice, in spite of the way he's been treated, but we're given his example to follow in our apologetic, in our defense of the gospel. And we're already somewhat timid the way it is when we speak to unbelievers about the gospel. And to hear that we must not only be prepared to present the gospel, but to press those who are under the hearing of our witness of the gospel for a verdict concerning Jesus Christ. Well, that makes us just a little bit more uncomfortable, doesn't it? Well, a verdict is what our text is all about, and there are two verdicts here. One is a reserved verdict concerning Jesus, and then secondly, a knighted verdict concerning Paul. A reserved verdict concerning Jesus and a united verdict concerning Paul. In verses 24 to 29, the focus is Paul's pressing Agrippa and the verdict that Agrippa came to concerning Jesus. Now, that all came about because of an interruption. Whether or not Paul had concluded his defense before Agrippa is debatable, but whatever the case, Festus interrupted his testimony rudely, and stopped Paul in his tracks. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your learning has driven you mad. From the governor's standpoint, Paul had departed from what was in his mind, what was in the governor's mind, the concrete objective to produce a statement of charges to accompany Paul's appeals. And he'd become impatient and frustrated with Paul. Paul, in this theoretical discussion, which in his opinion had wandered off into confusing, irrelevant theological terrain. So he shouted out against Paul, you're mad. Your learning has driven you mad. You've read too many books, Paul. You've lost touch with reality. Paul's response to Festus was respectful, candid, skillful, and bold. We have to marvel at Paul's skill as an apologist, as a defender of the gospel. He showed respect for the governor's office. He addressed him as most excellent Festus, the way he had begun his remarks to Festus when he was before the governor, giving his defense. He didn't respond in kind with rudeness, but calmly denied the charge of insanity. He asserted that all he was doing was telling the truth as he had come to know it. I'm not out of my mind, Festus. I'm just telling the truth as I understand it from the scriptures. He skillfully turned the governor's discourteous interruption into an opportunity to press King Agrippa. Notice what he does in verse 26. This is masterful. He's been interrupted by Festus, the governor, who's something of an authority at least. He's a Roman authority. He says, no, 25, I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking the truth. For the king knows. The king knows about these things. He hasn't been living under a rock. When all of these things have taken place concerning Jesus and his resurrection and the credible witnesses to that resurrection. And furthermore, they haven't been done in a corner. They haven't been done in secret. They're out in the open. Everybody knows about these things. And then in a bold stroke, he put the king... I put to the king a question on which the king's eternal destiny hangs. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Remember, this is a Jewish king. And then what does Paul say? He presses him. He says, I know you do. I know you believe the prophets. With that question, he put Agrippa between a rock in a hard place. What could he say? If he confessed that he believed in the prophetic writings, and Paul would just keep pressing with his argument. He'd keep pressing for agreement that Jesus fulfilled God's promises through the prophets. But if he denied God's word through the prophets, then he was in a bad place as a Jew, wasn't he? Especially a Jewish king, especially a prominent Jew. He would seriously damage his credibility as a king. And so like the Jewish leaders who had challenged Jesus to identify the source of his authority. Remember, Jesus had cleansed the temple, and he was teaching with authority in the temple, and the Jews pressed him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus said, "Well, I'll answer that question if you answer this one. John the Baptist's teaching, was it from heaven or was it from men?" And those Jewish leaders reasoned, "Well, if we say it was from heaven, then Jesus is going to press us. Why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you act on his preaching? But if he said it was from men, well, the people feared Jesus, and they regarded him as a great prophet." That's the kind of position that Agrippa is in when Paul presses him like this. "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa, much like those Jews to Jesus, sidestepped the question. They said, "We don't know." And Agrippa said, notice his answer. It's either a question or it's a statement. It's a difficult passage to translate. Either a question in a short time, "Would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Or it was an ironic observation. "In so short a time, you're trying to persuade me to be a Christian." He wasn't hostile to the gospel. He wasn't hostile to Paul. But he's saying, he's doing an end around, saying, "I'm going to reserve my judgment concerning Paul's gospel." He needed more time, he's saying, before committing himself to such a gospel. How many people have you met in your life that had this reserved verdict concerning Jesus? I've met a lot of them. I don't know. I'm not sure what I believe concerning Jesus. I'm not sure if there is a God. I'm not sure about Christ. I'm not sure about his resurrection. Maybe that's just a bunch of Maybe the Old Testament's a bunch of fairy tales, and maybe the New Testament is just something that the apostles concocted. But Paul presses. He keeps pressing. And his response to Agrippa is saturated with confidence in God's power, joy in Christ's grace, and most significantly, verse 29, compassion for the lost. "I would to God," he says, "that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, King Agrippa, but all who hear me this day might be such as I am, minus the chains." Paul longed for all, under the hearing of his preaching and teaching, to share the privilege that he had found as a forgiven child of the living God. Don't you find it remarkable that at this juncture of his trial, Paul isn't focused on the injustices that he's been dealt in this string of defenses against trumped-up charges of so long ago in Jerusalem that nobody seems to care to address anymore. They don't want to confront the charges, even though they have no merit. They don't want to make a decision about his innocence, even though it's plainly evident that he is innocent. But where's his focus instead? It's on these people before him. A Jewish king, a Roman governor, Roman commanders, Roman political politicians from the local area, all who were gathered there to hear what Paul would say, and they were lost as geese. And that was Paul's concern for lost souls. How could that be? We've asked this question so many times about Paul as he was in prison in Philippi, having been beaten and put in stocks, and there Paul is, and Silas with him, singing hymns to God at midnight. How could this possibly be? This was a man who was consumed with Jesus. He was utterly and unequivocally consumed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was so consumed that he says, Philippians chapter 1, that whether in life or in death, it's Christ. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. That's all there was for Paul. I want you to notice the way he puts this in Colossians chapter 1. He's been speaking about the incomparable glory of Christ earlier in this chapter. And he, when he comes to speak about his sufferings in verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He saw himself as participating in Christ's suffering and all that he did. He goes on to speak about the mystery of Christ. Remember, a mystery in the New Testament is something that was hidden in the old, but now has been revealed in the new. And he goes on to speak about the great mystery which has been hidden from ages past, but now has been manifested as saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And notice what he goes on to say. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every man, and admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. So Paul's saying, I'm not only interested in preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. I'm not only interested in pressing those who hear my preaching and teaching to look to Christ as their Savior. I'm looking at the broader goal to present every man perfect, every man complete in Jesus Christ. And for this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. Oh, that we might have that zeal for Jesus and his gospel. Is this your longing? Is this the zeal that you have for family and friends and co-workers and neighbors, everyone you meet, to present Christ, to press them to put their trust in Christ in order that they might be presented complete in Jesus Christ, the whole package. So much then for our first point, a reserved verdict concerning Jesus. The second is a united verdict concerning Paul in verses 30 to 32. The exchange between Paul and Agrippa concluded when Agrippa stood up. After this rapid-fire exchange between Paul and Festus, Paul and Agrippa, verses 30 to 32 is almost anticlimactic. The king had apparently heard enough. He rose, he signaled that the hearing was over. Immediately afterwards, Agrippa, Festus, along with those who were sitting with them, stepped aside for a post-hearing discussion of Paul's remarks. And they reached a united, unofficial verdict. Paul hadn't done anything deserving of death or imprisonment. Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, had said as much in his letter to Felix. Festus had said as much, chapter 25 and verse 25, in his introductory remarks to Agrippa. And now here's this consensus concerning Paul. This man is innocent. He's done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. The third time that assessment has been made. And then Agrippa goes on in verse 32 to say that Paul could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar. Just as a Roman governor and a Jewish king had concurred that Jesus had done nothing deserving death, Luke 23, 14 and 15, so now a Roman governor and a Jewish king reached the same conclusion, the same verdict concerning Paul, the servant of Jesus. Despite the united verdict, Jesus was handed over to be crucified. Despite the united verdict, Paul would go to Rome in chains. Treated unjustly? Yes, but that was part and parcel of the sovereign Lord's providence for Paul. Because you remember Jesus had said that just as he had testified before the Gentiles, so he must testify in Rome of the name of Jesus Christ. And so we walk away from this text, we need to take our cues from it. Our goal mustn't merely be to present Jesus as the Lord, the Savior, but to press our hearers for a verdict, to press them to put their faith in Jesus for salvation. And if we're going to be persuasive, if we're going to press our hearers, Paul's expressed longing in verse 29, that everyone would be as us. Those who have been graciously pardoned of sin and have become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That must be our greatest longing for those around us. One of the gospel's greatest enemies is indifference or inconsistency on the part of the church and her members concerning zeal for the lost. I suspect for most of us, if we examine our heart of hearts, it's not indifference. If we have truly come to Christ if we've been walking with Him for any time at all. He has worked in us a desire to see others come to Christ. No, Christians, the problem that we deal with is inconsistency, isn't it? It's like that in the entirety of our Christian walk. But our zeal for Christ and our zeal for evangelism, our zeal to be faithful and witness, is inconsistent. It waxes and it wanes like the moon. And it's because Christ hasn't consumed us. There are times, thank God, that our hearts burn with zeal for Christ. Perhaps you can look back on your life at a time when, above any other time in your life, you were zealous for the gospel of Christ. But time marches on, doesn't it? Our lives change, our circumstances change, and things come into the picture that cloud up our vision, and we lose our zeal, and we don't see Christ as everything, whether in life or in death. What's the remedy? How do I fix this in my soul? I wish there were an easy fix. I wish there were a wave of a hand that could just make me as zealous as I need to be for the rest of my Christian experience. That there would never be a time when I was lacking zeal for Christ. Nevertheless, even though there's not an instant fix, we do have help in the means of grace. Read Paul. Read Paul. You can't help but see this when you read the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches. You can't help but see his zeal. And it's infectious. It's contagious. Read Galatians. Read Romans and see what a heart this man had for Christ, for the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, as he says there early verses of Romans 1. The gospel of God, which is all that God is doing in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So read, as you read, and as you read, pray. Pray that God will infect you and sustain this zeal in you. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we come to you, O Lord, in prayer as we reflect on the text before us today. We come with a confession of the lukewarmness of our hearts during periods of our lives, perhaps even now, for Christ and His gospel. And a lukewarmness rather than a zeal to see others come to saving faith in Christ. We ask that you would indeed, as we encounter your word, even as we reflect upon what you've revealed here in this final section of chapter 26 in Acts, would you give us a zeal? Would you, as we read your word, would you infect us with Paul's mentality, his zeal for Christ, and the gospel, and the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And would you, O God, be pleased to use us as your instruments in the expansion of your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.